Welcome to Lesson 3 or Chapter 3 of our studies in the Book of Ephesians. There are 13 lessons or chapters altogether, and we're entitling this one, number 3, as What Christ Has Done for Us. About half of this letter to the Ephesians is taken up with a recital of all that Christ has accomplished for us before we were even born. This can be described as the objective gospel. That is, what we had nothing to do with. It was all done outside of us. The second half of this letter to the Ephesians is concerned with what we do, what we accomplish. Not that in even 1% we save ourselves, no. God forbid that idea. But the second half of this letter to the Ephesians is concerned with the objective gospel accomplished, what it accomplishes in us. And this can be described as the subjective gospel. True, those two special words are not in the Bible, and they're not in the writings of what we call the Spirit of Prophecy. They are a modern attempt to help us to visualize the two great vital gospel truths that keep popping up throughout the Bible. To confuse and mix them up always produces arguments and confusion about salvation by faith or salvation by works. And to avoid being confused requires that we fully understand and appreciate the objective gospel, in other words, what Christ has accomplished for us before we were even born. That's called the gospel. Here in chapter 1 of Ephesians, our apostle author almost loses himself in his efforts to do justice to the grand dimensions of what Christ has done. No language, either his or ours, has words adequate to portray it. The quality of our Christian experience, our happiness in Christian living, and our fruitfulness depend on how adequately we grasp this objective reality of truth. If we grasp only a smattering and we're mired in spiritual frustrations, if we learn to glory in what Christ has done for us, if we learn to appreciate it, then the world has been crucified to us, and we are crucified to the world. That's a quotation from Galatians chapter 6, verse 14. 1,000 weary ups and downs in following Jesus can become one unending triumph if we understand and appreciate what Christ has done for us. Paul is anticipating his later extravagant assessment in chapter 3, where he talks in verses 14 to 21 and tries to describe the riches of God's glory in Christ, revealed in the width and length and depth and height of the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. Paul is obsessed. He's just totally gripped by this idea of the love of Christ, something totally different from what we understand in our human thinking is love. And Paul says that if we can grasp what is this love of Christ, its grand dimensions, then he says, we shall be filled, quoting, filled with all the fullness of God, close quote. Well, that's really marvelous. The Lord will yet do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. Something has gripped Paul's heart. He's just absolutely overflowing with his appreciation of this love of Christ. And he persuaded the people in Ephesus to believe it too, and the people in Galatia too. Now may God grant that we also may come to understand it. Now before we get immersed in Paul's extensive portrayal of wonders, we must note briefly his underlying idea that lets it all come into focus. Back in his head, he holds this rarely seen foundation truth: the death that Christ died on his cross was the equivalent of what the Bible calls the second death. Those who believe in the teaching of natural immortality are automatically deprived of understanding this special insight that Paul had, that Christ actually did die on that cross, the second death. Even though people mouth the expressions about the cross, dying our second death completely eludes them if they believe in natural immortality. Learned commentaries generally do not recognize this. Paul's profound insight sets free the soaring concepts that he begins now to express. But somebody may ask a question. If Christ was resurrected the third day, how could his death on the cross have been the second death? Good question. This can be seen if we recognize how Romans 6:23 tells us that the wages of sin is death, close quote, not eternal life, and not a mere sleep or a vacation for a weekend. It was our second death that Christ assumed, and he had to endure it 100%, or he hasn't really died for our sins, as 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3 tells us so clearly. Christ must taste death for every man, says Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. Taste death for every man. And it's meaningless to say that he tasted our first death, for everybody dies that death, which the Bible says is asleep in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 15 to 17. Scripture becomes clear when we realize that whatever death Jesus died, he tasted it for all men, so that they need never have to experience it. If the death that Jesus died was our first death, then nobody can explain why the cemeteries are full of people as they are. In fact, since the world began, only one man has ever died that second death. Everybody else has merely gone to sleep, according to the Bible. But someone asks again, how could Christ die our second death and not endure the physical agony of the lake of fire? Revelation says that the lake of fire is the second death. Well, if we read the passage in Revelation 20 carefully, verses 12 to 15, we will see that the lost will suffer an agony far greater than the physical pain of literal fire. It's when the books were opened in verse 12, and the full story of every man's involvement in the crucifixion and repeated re-crucifixion of Christ are laid open, excuse me, and each lost person finally sees in awful detail the dimensions of his sin against the Lamb of God. When every lost person sees what is in those books of record that are finally opened, that self-condemnation will be utterly overwhelming. Those lost people will want to jump into the lake of fire as soon as possible. To them, the second death will be very welcome. When Christ was made to be sin for us, says 2 Corinthians 5:21, who knew no sin, close quote, when he cried out in agony on the cross, it wasn't from physical pain either, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" he drank to the full that bitter cup of condemnation, the kind that kills the soul. He did not die of pain from the nails. He died of a broken heart. Now, with this little introduction to lesson two, or the second part of our study, of the third part of our study, we proceed. We read Ephesians 1, verse 4, quote, "Just as he chose us in him," that's the Father, "before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us to the adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his," the Father's, "will," close quote. Now, what does that mean? The good pleasure of the Father's will. Well, that's a nice way of saying that this is what God has fun doing. Excuse me for using that expression. That's exactly it. It's what the Father loves to do more than anything else, is to find some downtrodden person in the gutter whose life is ruined and watch this love of Christ get into his heart and watch that person transformed. Marvelous. Saving lost, hopeless, ruined human beings, young and old. If you would like to enjoy a fulfilled life, get busy being involved with the Lord in doing that same work. Predestinated is a word that means just what it says. Let's not try to argue it away. It's simple, honest truth. God has long ago decided to save every human being. He gave every one of us a page in his book of life. He has invited everyone to a place of honor at his banquet table. The placemat with your name is on it there. His banquet is not a helter-skelter, fast food kind of picnic. It's a seven-course dinner in highest honor, with all the trappings extravagantly laid out. You're invited. Your presence is seriously planned. God has planned for you to be there. 1 Timothy 2, verses 3 and 4 tells us, quote, "This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved," close quote. But Jesus has had to tell the truth. Many who've been invited, whose names are engraved on the invitations, they choose not to accept. You can read that in Matthew 22, verses 2 to 8. And that, incidentally, is the only reason why any human being will not be saved at last. God has done everything to save him. God has never predestinated anybody to be lost. He's only predestinated everybody to be saved. But not everybody is going to be saved, but not because God didn't predestinate them to be saved. It's because they would not be saved, and they disbelieved and rejected. That would be a vicious distortion of the truth about a God of love to say that he has predestinated some people to be lost. His divine foreknowledge must never be confused with a predestination. We used to drive on one-track roads in Rwanda around steep precipices. Rwanda is called the Switzerland of Africa. The Belgians, who were administrating the country then, had a law that you must drive one way only on certain hours to avoid having a collision with somebody coming the opposite way around a bend on the precipice. If I were up on a mountaintop, way up high, and I saw the road down below, and I saw somebody breaking the law, driving the wrong way at the wrong time, and I saw a collision was coming, did I predestinate that collision because I foresaw it? Of course not. God can't help it that he has infinite knowledge. But if he wishes, he can lay that super knowledge aside, and he can love everybody with all his heart. In fact, that is how Jesus loved Judas Iscariot. He loved him just as much as he loved Peter, James, and John, and the rest of the 11. Adoption as sons, this beautiful phrase here in Ephesians 1, it has to be automatic for everybody who believes in Jesus, because he became our brother in the flesh when he became one of the human family. Jesus never brings any of us home to his Father's house as a temporary guest. We are all adopted into the family. And it's useless to speculate. Can the Father love his natural son a wee bit more than he loves us adopted children? Somebody may ask that question, but listen. God gave his own son to the second death, all for the adopted ones. It was an exact equivalence. When we read that Jesus gave himself and the Father gave him for us, it means it is an exact equivalence. Like you go down to the shop and you see something you want to buy and you pay the price because you consider that the price you're paying is an exact equivalence in value to what you're getting. That's what happened when the Father gave his son for us. You find that hard to believe? Well, you've got to believe it, because that's the gospel. It may be a thought too big for you to begin to grasp, but you must choose to grasp it, or you can never be happy. The Father chose you individually and personally to be, quote, holy and without blame before him in love, close quote. That is your true predestination. It will be true unless you impose a contrary negative will. Please don't do that. Someone has wisely said in a little book called Steps to Christ, quote, the sinner may resist this love, may refuse to be drawn to Christ, but if he does not resist, he will be drawn to Jesus, to the foot of the cross, in repentance for his sins, which have caused the sufferings of God's dear Son. Close quote. Quote. That's Steps to Christ, page 27. It appears that this author never wrote those words until after she had listened to this wonderful 1888 message proclaimed. This phrase, holy and without blame, drives us to the story of the 144,000 who finally, before the end, stand, quote, without fault before the throne of God, close quote. Revelation 14, verse 5. And that's the same expression as we read right just here in Ephesians chapter 1. The two go together. Someone may object, well, that's the heresy of perfectionism. No, it's not. It's simply the natural result of a heart appreciation for the objective gospel being demonstrated subjectively in the lives of those who believe it. That's all. The fact that it's never happened yet for 6,000 years in a corporate body of God's people does not mean it never will happen. A fourth angel finally comes, says Revelation 18, 1-4. He finally comes down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth is to be lightened with his glory. Close quote. He cries mightily with a loud voice, quote, Babylon the great is fallen. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people. Close single quote and close double quote. That's Revelation 18, verses 1-4. The mightiness of this message is not physical decibels being turned up so that the shouting is loud. It's the power of the finely clarified truth of the everlasting gospel, which is the third angel's message in verity. The people hadn't heard it before. God's own people will be ashamed that they didn't hear the voice decades before when they do finally hear it, for it had sounded only to be greeted by deaf ears years ago. And inspiration also says it was met with blinded eyes. But the time must come, it will come, when the earth is to be lightened with the glory of the message of Ephesians, telling what Christ has accomplished for us and how he has predestinated every soul to be saved in Christ. And when that truth gets through to people's hearts worldwide, many are going to respond. Now we read Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6, quote, he, the Father, has made us accepted in the Beloved, close quote. And so we ask, who is this us? Are we lonely standing on the side watching the baptism of Jesus at the Jordan River, hearing the Father declare of him, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased? Are we standing watching, feeling that the Father is not well pleased with us? Well, the truth is that when the Father said that of Jesus that day, he was also speaking of us. That word spoken of Jesus embraces humanity. God spoke to Jesus as our representative. With all our sins and weaknesses, we are not cast aside as worthless. He has made us accepted in the Beloved, says this author of a book called Desire of Ages, page 113. Let me read it again. He has made us accepted in the Beloved. Jesus has become the second Adam, the new head of the human race. In him we are accepted by the Father. The glory that rested on Christ is a pledge of the love of the Father for us. It tells us of the power of prayer, how the human voice may reach to the ear of God, and our petitions may find acceptance in the courts of heaven. By sin, earth was cut off from heaven alienated from its communion, but Jesus has connected heaven with earth to open up again this sphere of glory. His love has encircled man and reached the highest heaven. The light which fell upon the open portals, from the open portals, upon the head of our Savior, will fall upon us as we pray for help to resist temptation. The voice which spoke to Jesus says to every believing soul, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Close quote. Now, note how Paul continues, reiterating his good news with the we and the us, embracing the human race. It's already true. Now it becomes true to you and me as we choose to believe it. Beginning with verse 9, let me read, quote, "In him, that is in Christ, we have redemption through his blood." And don't forget, this we is a human race. "We have the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, in him in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, having predestinated us according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ Jesus should be to the praise of his glory." Close quote. All this is the objective gospel. All this is the truth of what Christ accomplished for our salvation. Now he begins to mention the subjective gospel, which is our heart response. Quote, "In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory." Close quote. In order to get clearly in mind what Christ has done for us, let's look again. If you had just bought a brand new luxury car, or you had just bought a new dress that you really like, you'd want to look at it again and again, wouldn't you, to see just what you acquired. That's why we want to appreciate what is the spiritual wealth that Christ has not only offered us, but he gave it to us. Number one, to be, quote, "accepted in the beloved," close quote, means to be in the family. We're not just staying for dinner, we're in. We have the run of the house. We can walk in past all the holy angels. We are family. It's beyond comprehension, but it's true. Number two, we have redemption through Christ's blood. Yes, that means we have this most precious new status as a purchase of his very life. Christ gave himself for us, the Son of God, the Prince of Glory, exchanging his life for ours. He went to hell so we can go to heaven. Yes, that's his eternal life. If you grasp this, the world with its glitter will never again attract you. Number three, in him we have the forgiveness of sins. It's been given in Christ. But remember that Bible forgiveness is far more valuable than mere pardon. It means the sin is separated from you. The Greek word for forgiveness, aphesis, means it's carried away. You now hate the sin, and you don't want to do it again. Is it deliverance for the alcoholic, the drug addict, the fornicator, the addict of pornography, etc.? According to what this holy apostle says, the answer has to be yes. The grace of Christ is stronger than the power of sin, because Paul says that this power is, quote, according to the riches of his grace, close quote, which in Romans Paul describes as being much more abounding grace. That's Romans 5:20. And then number four, not only that, but the one who will receive this abundance of grace now is given something further. He's given wisdom and prudence. Or as the New English Bible puts it, God has lavished on us insight, close quote. And then number five, that includes the insider knowledge of God's hidden purpose now disclosed, which Paul again says is the Father's good pleasure, or to put it bluntly in a modern word, it's the fun that God has in all his great plan of salvation. He just loves to watch somebody who's down and out transformed by this grace of Christ into someone reckoned as equivalent in value to his own son. Then number six, it boggles our minds to try to grasp it all. The Father purposes to gather all things in heaven and earth in his Son, and there his people are, the centerpiece of it all. And then number seven, an inheritance is ours, wealth left to you by virtue of your relationship to Christ. It's the entire earth made new, and then all of heaven beyond. Paul can't find words in Greek to tell it all, and we can't find words in English to tell it either. In our next chapter, we continue exploring this wealth of what Christ has already accomplished for us.